13. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hands. The ushers will be glad to give you some. I'll actually be reading out of the NIV today. I apologize for that. We've basically got ESV Bibles going out. But I will be reading out of the NIV. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you.'" But God pronounces him a fool. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to earth and for permitting his teachings to be inscripted on the page and come down to us through the centuries. Thank you for the simplicity of a parable, the story, and the meaning behind it. I pray that this morning we might be given understanding and that we might be given comprehension as to what it is that you would have each and every one of us learn today from your words so inscribed. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. The story, of course, takes place in a context. In the first 12 verses of Luke, Jesus is talking about life and death type topics and the fact that those things which are hidden will be made known and all that is said in the dark will be proclaimed from the rooftops. He tells people not to fear those who will kill the body, but to fear the one who has the power to throw us into hell, God himself. He invites those listening to acknowledge him before men so that the Son of Man can acknowledge them before the angels of God. And then he says one of the toughest things in the whole of Scripture, hard to understand. He says this: "It's possible for one to be forgiven for speaking a word against the Son of Man, but you cannot be forgiven for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." And in the middle of this deep teaching, a man speaks out and says this: "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now perhaps he was thinking to himself, this is a man who speaks with authority and he has the crowd listening. I would like him to speak with authority and get my brother to listen to me. We don't know exactly the nature of his dispute. According to Jewish law, a man should leave in his will a double portion of inheritance to the oldest male. Maybe this was the older brother who had been cheated by his younger brother. Or maybe the other way around. The older brother had everything and was refusing to give the younger brother what was his due. Or maybe it was neither of those things. Just a simple dispute beyond what we're given in the text. But we know this, that he believes that Jesus should not pass judgment on the merits of his case, but rather that he should stand on his side as an advocate in this scenario. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, Jesus essentially flatly refuses to do that. This was not really part of his mission. Other rabbis did that kind of thing. They settled disputes of this nature. But Jesus had been sent to earth for another purpose: to heal the sick, to heal the hearts, and in due course, to die to give us salvation. Jesus is actually rather curt to this fellow. A few verses earlier in the chapter, he'd addressed his listeners as friends, but he addresses this man as man. "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus doesn't address the issue in the way the man had hoped he would. He appears, as it were, to deflect the question. But then Jesus goes to address the heart of the matter by going to the heart of the man. You see, a simple solution to the man's inheritance problem wouldn't solve the real problem here. How often it is that we go to Jesus and ask him to solve a problem, and it seems as though he doesn't answer that request at all. It seems silent on that particular subject. Because what he's choosing to do is to go to the heart of the matter in us and to reveal the real issues. So if you've been praying about something and you're wondering, why isn't God answering me, at least stop and reflect and ask the question of Jesus, are you trying to tell me something else that might be deeper than the immediacy of my question? Well, after declaring that he was not the judge or arbiter, Jesus turns away and, as it were, seemingly ignores the brother and says to the crowd, watch out, be on your guard. There's something more going on here. Watch out, be on your guard. And the original language here denotes the notion of actively managing a problem within us rather than a general imperative such as don't take any wooden nickels, be careful as you cross the road, don't eat too much. It's something that needs to be actively managed. Well, what is it that we're being warned about? Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Greed. The older versions use the word covetousness. What is that? Greed is always wanting more than you already have. It's not envy. It's greed. Whatever you have is not enough. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Jesus knows that greed, not justice, is the root of this man's problems. And then Jesus makes this wonderful statement. I think it's very much a quotable quote. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do we believe that? As Christians, we ought to, and I think we do pretty well when we're dealing with those without possessions. We tend to easily come to the conclusion that a man's dignity is not wrapped up with the size of his bank account. And in the secular world, it's true too. Think about the many that were heroically saved and rescued in the Haitian earthquake, and perhaps even today in Chile, the same thing's happening. No one stops to first count the size of the bank balance before a life is valued. But is it true at the other end of the spectrum? Even as Christians, I suspect it's not as true. We're tempted to think that a man's life does indeed consist in the abundance of his possessions. We can't help but be impressed by people who are wealthy. We naturally listen to them more. We believe that their wealth in some way equates to wisdom. And we grant them power. Money talks. Now, if that's true at all, we'll take a good look at the Forbes magazine's top billionaires, which hopefully we can get up there. We'll just look at the top five. And in the top five, three of them live in the United States. They're worth an awful lot of money. Who in this place has not heard of Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and Larry Ellison? They're the most valuable people in the world if we don't heed Jesus' advice. They're more valuable than the president, who's regarded the most powerful man in the world. They were there before, and they will be there long after the current president. No, a man's life does not consist in the number of billions that are in his bank account. And Jesus launches into a parable, a parallel story. That's what we understand a parable to be, a parallel story to illustrate a point. And the first line of the story is this: the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. So we learn that the man in the story is already rich. And we learn that he gets even wealthier as measured by crops, the currency of the day. Now note that Jesus doesn't say something like this: there was a certain rich man, we'll call him Gavin, who closed a huge deal and was set up for life. That's not what Jesus says. He says something more like this: the Lord granted a certain rich man, Gavin, favor. He prospered him, and he came into a great deal of wealth. listen again, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. The Lord is the Lord of the crop, is he not? The man may have been involved, but no one can guarantee a good harvest. Only the Lord can. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he became very, very wealthy. In verse 17, Jesus goes on to say that as a result of this great crop, the man thought to himself. Did you catch that? He thought to himself. We do this, don't we? We sort of deliberate within our own counsel, and we think about what's right or wrong based upon our own thoughts. I want to do such and such. I think I'll do that. Or how about this one? Honey, I've been thinking. No abundance of counsel for me. I don't need your opinion. I can figure this out for myself. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Oh, the burden of the rich. Sociologist Emile Durkheim found that people who became suddenly rich were just as apt to commit suicide as someone who became suddenly poor. A ministry friend of mine, Paul Borthwick, who travels the world, told me this story. I want you to know two things about Paul. Number one, he has diabetes. And the second is that by our standards, he lives a very frugal life. He travels to northern Nigeria. Northern Nigeria, diabetes kills, so you can imagine that there's a lot of prayer for Paul when he's in northern Nigeria. And he's developed a close relationship with the leaders in that particular part of the world. There came a day when he was asked, beyond the diabetes, how they could pray for him. He searched his mind and struggled a little bit, knowing just how different life is there from what it is here. And while Paul never told me what he said, he did tell me that after he had shared, his Nigerian brothers turned to him and smiled and said this, "Those are rich man's problems, Brother Paul. Those are rich man's problems. Oh, the burden of having wealth." Now, Jesus goes on in the story. He says, the man thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And at this point, the man's doing okay. I mean, he could have said something like this. I know what I'll do. I'll give half of it away to the poor. I know some people who need some grain. My local church needs a new roof. And the teaching elder needs a new car. I know what I'll do. How close did he come to saying that? Not very, right? He says in verse 18, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. All my grain and all my goods. You see, the man was so far ahead of his time. He was already living the American dream. Honey, I've been thinking. I think we should buy a new car. I think we should have a bigger house. What do you mean this one meets our needs? We need space. Space is what we need. Larger house, cathedral ceilings, four bathrooms on each floor, jacuzzis. We need more space. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I like the way the ESV says the next verse. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods, laid for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. As if one can stand outside oneself and say, Ian, no one else may know this yet, but you have done good. You have made so much money. It's time to buy that place in Florida or that lake cabin in New Hampshire. You certainly deserve to sit down, relax, and be merry. You fool. You fool. What? Wait a minute. Who are you calling a fool? I've just made $1 million. Who do you think you are? Psalm 14 says this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 23 says, do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words. Proverbs 28 says, he who trusts in himself is a fool. And Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. I want to clear up something quickly. The word fool is not a derogatory expression. It's not a swear word. It is not even politically incorrect. Webster's defines a fool as a person lacking in judgment or prudence. A person lacking in judgment or prudence. The Bible uses the word fool quite a bit, as you've just seen. It's God talking, isn't it, in verse 20? It's God talking. This very night your soul will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? There's that inheritance theme, by the way. I want you to notice where Jesus places the emphasis. This very night. You see, everyone knows that one day our physical life will be taken from us, will be demanded of us. After all, Benjamin Franklin said this, didn't he? The only things certain in life are death and taxes. Death is an inevitable part of life. No, the point is not that the man was going to die, but that his life would be demanded of him this very night. Jesus doesn't go into any more detail in the parable. You see, his listeners would know that when God spoke, it would happen. Too much Jewish history to be confused about that. But I asked Gavin to make it clear. And Gavin died well, didn't you think? See, when God says something's going to happen, it happens. This very night, your soul will be demanded of you. What folly. What a waste. All that talk of new barns, taking it easy, merriment. Man so preoccupied with himself, so convinced of what would satisfy his soul, so confident that he would live a long life. And in a moment, he is gone. I'd like to read an extract from a psalm that was part of my daily readings this week. Just amazing how God works. It will demonstrate to you that what Jesus is teaching here is absolutely and clearly taught throughout the Old Testament scriptures as well. Psalm 49, verse 10. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves. Don't be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. The parable is over. No more explanation but for one sentence contained within verse 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Jesus knew that the man in the crowd who asked the question wanted his inheritance for himself. I mean, he may or may not have been entitled to it. It doesn't really matter. Let's assume for a moment that he was. But he wanted it for himself, not for the kingdom of God, and not to be rich toward God. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? One writer says this. It's a good, useful start. It means to acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from God, and then make an effort to use what he gives us for the good of others and the glory of God. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if our purpose is to honor God. I think I could preach on this for a while, but I would like rather to just let the scriptures speak for themselves. Would you be kind enough, if you'd like to just close your eyes? You can follow it on the overheads, I guess, is one way of doing it. But how about if you just sit and listen to teaching that comes directly from the Word? Paul writes to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and into destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." James chimes in, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Paul again, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I know what you're thinking. This is good stuff. I get it. Jesus is talking about how we think about money and wealth. This parable has become known as the parable of the rich fool. The man started out rich, he got much richer, and he blew it. I am not rich, and it is so unlikely that I'm going to suddenly get richer. And I'm quite sure that I'm never going to have this problem. I'm glad the story's in the Bible. There are some folks who need to hear this. In fact, I've been thinking about them all the time Ian's been speaking. But this does not apply to me. As I sat with the Lord this week, thinking about the challenge of how to appropriate the lessons of today to our hearts, I got to thinking about this family, this congregation. Now, Winchester is manifestly an affluent town, isn't it? But most folks sitting here don't live here. The more I thought about it, the more I identified four different groupings or categories within this church. Firstly, there's some percentage of us who really don't have any financial worries other than the return on our investments. Certainly, there are some who might qualify as that certain rich man. Some percentage of us don't think of ourselves as rich, but we never worry, ever, about what we'll eat or what we'll wear. And on a world scale, we are truly fabulously rich. There is a percentage of folks here who actually do worry about where the next meal comes from and how to pay the bills. They literally have a struggle each and every week to meet their financial commitments. And there's a fourth group of people in our midst. People who have spent more money than they have, and their debts exceed their assets. They're insolvent and virtually owned by their creditors, and life is miserable, and the outlook genuinely hopeless. That's Hope Christian Church. And everybody is uncomfortable right now, and everybody's telling me, Ian, this is not a good idea. Don't start talking about the differences of wealth within us. Don't put lines between us. It's not smart. Before we go on, let's remember this. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We are not identified by our bank accounts. We are not valued by how many zeros we have in our retirement account. We're identified by Christ. We live in him. We are marked by him. And there are no demarcations that make any difference. And certainly no demarcations of wealth that makes any difference. So can we get over the discomfort just for a moment and understand what God might want to say to us this morning? There are four types of people. Does that mean that the parable only applies to the first group or the first and second group? The rest of us can check out. If you think that, you have actually missed the central point of the parable. You see, we have no indication that the brother who came to Jesus belonged to the first or the second class. He may have belonged to the fourth. He may have desperately needed his inheritance to pay off his liabilities. And he is not the one in the story that's described as a rich man. It's in the parable that a rich man is identified. So is the parable about being rich? Is it teaching on stewardship and wealth management? Who remembers what Jesus said to the disciples when he said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greeds? He did not say, watch out, be on your guard against what you do with your money if you're rich. He said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Let me ask you this. Is greed the specific domain of the rich? Do you only become greedy when you have more than $100,000 in your bank? Are we wonderfully content until we come into some money and suddenly greed kicks in? That's a ridiculous idea. I could ask you, if you were brave, would you raise your hand if you are rich? And some of you would. But if I ask this question, who among us has ever had a problem with at least one kind of greed? If every hand didn't go up, if your hand didn't go up, I submit that you're a different kind of fool. Greed is colorblind. Greed is income blind. Greed is status blind. Greed is in our DNA. Jesus is not warning about wealth here. He's warning about greed. Now, has the Lord got everyone's attention? If you've ever suffered from any kind of greed, it's time to sit up and to listen. Remember, greed is simply wanting more than we already have. It's not envy. We already have, but we want more of it. Ruben Rodriguez tells me that even the folks that he serves on the streets of Chelsea who have nothing are shining examples of greed at work. Give them one bag of food, they'll cheat to get a second. And to boot, they'll ask for blankets and clothing. What does Jesus tell us is the antidote to greed? To be rich toward God. Again, what does it mean to be rich toward God? Perhaps we can work our way into it this way. Firstly, to acknowledge that everything we have is from God and is His. It's not ours in the first place. That helps. The second thing is to hold everything that we have been given in somewhat lightly because He gives and takes away. Thirdly, it's helpful to learn contentment in what we have. We've heard this verse already this morning, for godliness and contentment, with contentment is great gain. Listen to Paul again. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. But folks, contentment is not enough. That's contentment. It's not being rich toward God. How about giving it all away? How about giving a chunk of it away? How about giving to the poor? Just to practice the antidote to greed. Just to crucify the flesh. Listen to what Jesus says in the verses that follow this parable immediately. They immediately follow. This blew me away. I know these coming verses quite well. Until this week, I was not fixed in my mind that they immediately follow this parable. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Don't worry, your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Comforting words, right? Comforting words. That's the good stuff. Now look out, put your belts on, and listen to the next verses. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's the antidote to greed? To give it away. To trust in the Lord. To set your heart where the treasure of life is. To be rich toward God. To be rich toward God. You see, Jesus knows that we are just like the brother in that story. We're just like the rich man in that story. We are programmed in our DNA towards greed. We need to watch out. We need to ask Him to help us to be rich toward God. As you can see from my t-shirt, we have just concluded the 30-hour famine with the youth of this church. And we'll hear more about that hopefully later on this morning. It's interesting timing, at least to me, that I was to fast for 30 hours with the youth from Friday to Saturday evening. And to live again the experiences of what it's like to be without, to feel hungry, to feel weak, to have a headache, to not quite know if I'd have the energy to get through the balance of the day. This is how our brothers and sisters across the globe live routinely. We need to learn again that we have to be rich towards God and not hold on to the abundance or the lack of abundance of our possessions to seek first his kingdom. The antidote for greed, according to Jesus, is to be purposefully and intentionally rich toward God. In a way, to be greedy for the things of God, to want more of God and more of his kingdom than to have more in the way of material possessions. The antidote for regular greed is to desire more of God, to be rich towards him. Earlier this week, Todd shared an incredible scripture with me in a completely different context. And as I sat with it, I was struck by it. And I wondered if it would be okay if I could borrow some of the lessons that he was sharing as we close up the message this morning. For this, I would ask, if you don't mind, just to shut your eyes. And that will enable you to concentrate on what the Lord says to his people Israel. It's contained within Leviticus 26. I will be reading some extracts. It's a long, long chapter. But I will bring out the themes in the words written in that chapter as follows. Do not make idols for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will look on you with favor. You'll still be eating last year's harvest when you'll have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil, your ground, will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. Don't be like the rich fool. Watch out for all kinds of greed. Be rich toward God.